I thought I would take a short series, maybe a little bit too short, but I'll take a short series. I've been thinking of some of these smaller books in the Old Testament that there's so much to learn from, and they can be overlooked, and yet there is such a great deal there. They are narrative, they're very interesting, and they are God's dealings with men. Now, poor old Jonah is one of those biblical characters who is not exalted very highly, despite the fact that he did obey God's will in the end. It's like Thomas, isn't it? Doubting Thomas, we call him. And yet Thomas, in the end, said the highest thing that anyone ever said about Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. But people are very often remembered for their mistakes rather than for the good things that they have done. And it's a case like that. So we have Jonah. But we look at his story. Now, a little bit of the background, first of all. May I read you a verse from 2 Kings 14:25? See, people very often have said that the book of Jonah is a myth, it's a story. But it has links, you see, in the Bible and in the historical books. So I'll just read one or two things here. 2 Kings 14:25-27. I hope I have the right one now. Yes. 2 Kings 14:25. He restored the coast of Israel. This is speaking of Jeroboam now. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw the afflictions of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but that he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Joash. Now then, see, Jonah prophesied or ministered during the time of Jeroboam, so the link between the two there is a very important one. There's very little doubt, there is no doubt that he had a prophetical office. And it was during the time when Syria was dominating Israel and causing great affliction. And the kingdom of the Lord's people was in an abject and a miserable state. And if I may read a sentence here from one commentary, we arrive at the result that Jonah was the earliest in point of time of all the prophets whose labors and predictions have been recorded in separate books. So it's interesting about him. He follows closely on the heels of Elisha, probably, and not possibly, but probably. He studied at the feet of Elisha, that gentle prophet, whose prophecies were so kind. What happened to Israel when she was in such a plight and her life was going through such a terrible time was eventually good, because the prophecies of Jonah came true, that Jeroboam would be used in delivering the country, and eventually not only do they overthrow Syria, but they capture the capital, Damascus. So for a time there is respite. But nevertheless, God was not pleased with Israel. He had pity upon her, but he was not pleased with her. And he teaches her a lesson. And it's a strange lesson, because he calls Jonah, her prophet, not to help Israel, but Nineveh. Nineveh, a pagan city. And this he does probably as a punishment to Israel, as a reproof to Israel and to the Jews, that God was calling his servants away from the people of God, and their need was great. They were a time of apostasy, of terrible neglect of the things of God. They needed to be called to repentance. They needed that. But despite their great need, God ignores that. He saves them from their political predicament, But he calls their prophets to another place, and that's Nineveh. And you might wonder, well, why did he call Jonah to Nineveh? Well, there are many reasons that can be given. I think the main reason is that it was a lesson to Israel. But here are some of the ordinary reasons. The magnitude of the population of Nineveh and its vast resources. It was a great center and an important place. The enormity of the crimes of Nineveh, every conceivable sin and injustice and all the things that are wrong, they were happening in Israel, but they were happening here on a great scale. Also, it may be that the strategic position of Nineveh was important. It was a kind of a key position between East and West Asia. However, Jonah is called to serve there. Now, some added proof that he was a real person, Jesus Christ views, our Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 12, verses 39-41, if I may read them to you. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in a whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. He is speaking to people who are not repenting, and he said, a greater than Jonah is here. And Nineveh, a greater and a bigger city than the people he was speaking to. And yet they did repent at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Then in Luke chapter 11, same reference, 29:30. When the people were gathered together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Well, I should think, really, that that's adequate, isn't it? There is a reference to him in the book of Kings, regarding, there's another reference in the book of Kings that I should have given you. Shall I give it to you now? Which one did I give? Was it 2 Kings 14 I gave you? Well, I didn't give the other one. It's really the same thing. That's all right. That's fine. The reference in the book of Kings and also our Lord regarding Jonah as a real person and as a historical person. Now, why do we sometimes feel we don't want to preach on Jonah and we don't want to talk about him? Well, it's merely because of this matter of the big fish or the whale that we feel just a little bit embarrassed, and we say it's an embarrassing kind of a miracle, and we'd rather give Jonah a skip. And so people are inclined to look at the book like that, and certainly in the nominal Christian church, you'd hear very little mention of this man at all. And yet, he is honored by Jesus Christ. And not only is he honored by Jesus Christ, in a comparison made between the 3 days in the belly of the whale and the 3 days of Jesus Christ before the resurrection, not only is he honored like that, but our Lord regards and confirms the miracle and the place where he was put. So that if we believe in the words of Jesus Christ at all, that if you want to say, here's a story in the Old Testament, I don't think I'm very keen on it. And then we say, hear the words of Jesus Christ, and says, well, you may not be very keen on it, but I know it is true. And so he quotes it and he confirms it. To me, that is enough, you know. That is enough to believe that. Now, let's look at the story. It is a very interesting one. Now, the word of the Lord, we'll try and do this chapter tonight, if possible. Now, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. May I make little comments like that as I go through? The things that I noticed now as I went through this chapter. Now, what God had noticed about Nineveh was this, that the wickedness of Nineveh had come before him. What a telling statement. Do you sometimes wonder, you know, I hope for revival, I pray for revival, and I trust and believe that God will do great things. I believe that, and I live to that end, you know. But sometimes it comes to our minds and our thoughts. Have the countries of Britain, all of them, who have received so much, sinned so deeply, that is it possible that the word Ichabod is written over us? You can't help but think of it sometimes. You know, we used to say, you know, years ago, you know, that we used to say that Wales would be better than how things were in England, and England would say better than someone else, you know, how countries are. But we'd all say that the countries of Britain had a better standard, and we'd look at the continent and say, oh, terrible things there. But today, you know, they are very anxious about us. That's the general story. What has happened to us? We who have received so much and who've gone so far. And sometimes a fear comes into my heart that our sin and our wickedness has come before God. That's a whole spectrum, from the way we treat the evangelical faith, that would be the greatest of sins, from the way that our country and our government and everything is going, all standards have been dismissed and taken away, and we can see the general declension and the awful things that go on, and the wickedness that prevails, and the standards that have lowered. And we wonder, well, are we like Nineveh? Or are we like a country that the word Ichabod, the glory of the Lord, hath departed from her? And if that were true, we could preach until our little faces were blue. We could witness until our little feet were worn out. And if God were not with us, it would be hopeless. And that is why, you see, that we should take seriously things like this. Maybe that God will even have a mercy even when the wickedness is as high as the wickedness as Nineveh. But he does know, and he is aware. It has come up before him. But Jonah rose up to flee from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, isn't it rather remarkable what is brought up here? That he's been given an instruction, arise and go to Nineveh. Jonah doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to go at all. And the one thing he doesn't want to have to face up to is the presence of God. But can you really flee from the presence of God? Like a cross-reference in your mind now. Think of Psalm 139. You know, whither shall I flee from thy presence? You know, if I should go to the ends of the earth, wherever I go, hide myself anywhere. We cannot really flee from the presence of God, can we? We can never. When we know we are wrong, when we know we are deceiving, or when we know we're disobeying, whatever it is, you know, it may be a person might say, ah, well, I'm going to go back into the world, I'm going to drown the memory of spiritual things and just go that way, but you know, you can't escape. Once God has touched you, you can't escape. So you cannot flee from the presence of God. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the seas. It's on the ship now, isn't it? And there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. So that's what happens. I believe such events, I'm not speaking now of the whale, I believe that too. What I mean by that is I believe in this principle. I believe not only does God judge in the day of judgment, but I also believe there's such a thing as the dealing of God with people in this life. There are many, there are multitudes of things that happen. They happen because of the fall. Multitudes. There are many things. They are the results of our own folly. There are many things. They are the results of circumstances. But there are some things that are the results of the direct intervention of God. Long time ago, it's long enough now for you not to know who I'm referring to, a well-known politician got up in Parliament and he ridiculed the Trinity in a terrible way. He had a terrible death and he died without grace. I know a bit about that. And I felt then, you know, that he should never, ever have said what he said. He should never have done it. These things come up. Our wickedness comes up into the presence of God. Nineveh's wickedness had come up there. Jonah is disobedient. That's what's wrong with Jonah. There's something impetuous about him as well. And so he goes on this ship thinking that he can escape God. But he's like all of us, you know. We cover our tracks. We try to do all sorts of things to avoid the issue. But you cannot escape the presence of God. You cannot escape God. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship and the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship and lay and was fast asleep. Now, that's almost a ridiculous situation. Everybody there is terrified and absolutely at wit's end. But this man, you see, he doesn't want to hear, he doesn't want to know. He doesn't want to see or hear God. He's not interested in the storm. He's not interested in the lives of anybody else. So he gets a corner where he can just bury his head and sleep and forget it all. But they become suspicious. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper?" What a rebuke. What word? You know, what sort of text of a sermon there for you? "What meanest thou, O sleeper?" Imagine somebody now who has been called of God and he goes on ignoring the call of God. And then God comes to him and says, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." So they're concerned about why isn't this? He's bound to have some God. And they said every one to his fellow, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Now that may sound a little puzzling to you. They used to do it. Now then, we don't do it, because we do not believe that that is the way. But you'd be surprised, it is only a very recent thing that believes that that's not the way. I don't believe it is a way of doing things. I'm not saying that God can't use it. God can use anything. But you know, they did it in the New Testament, didn't they? Regarding one of the disciples, do you remember? Whether he would be a disciple or not. Did you know that there was a denomination founded on that? They have a church in Pembrokeshire, and I forget where the other one is. They've got one in Wales and one in England somewhere. All right, and they are the Church of the Stick. And it means that if you apply for membership, the whatever system they have, the leading person will get hold of a rod like this and let it drop. If it drops in your direction, you're a member. And if it doesn't, you're not. We don't see that way, do we? But they say it's biblical. They are biblical, aren't they? They are biblical in the sense that that's how one of Matthias, wasn't it, was chosen. That's how he was chosen. So you can say, well, but God can use everything like that, but he wasn't laying surely down a principle there. But this was taken down through the ages. Wasn't it? This is why the great difference came between John Wesley and George Whitfield. George Whitfield was preaching the whole counsel of God regarding predestination and so on. I think it was something like that, and Wesley was a bit puzzled by it, and he did that thing, and if it was right, it went this way, if it was wrong with the other, the stick went the wrong way. And so they were at variance with one another on that. We can't understand that, but they were sincere in it. And what I'm saying is, God can use it. God can use everything, but I'm not saying it's a principle to be used. But however, it pointed to Jonah. Whether we like it or not, it pointed to Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. The tremendous statement there. You know, I believe that if Christian people really believe things like this, I believe that many of our attitudes and our conclusions and so on be different. I am an Hebrew, or I am a Christian, and I fear the Lord, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. Now, he hasn't been behaving exactly as if he feared the Lord, but in his heart, deep in his heart, he did. Don't doubt that. He did. Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So why do you do that? If you say that you love God like that and you say that he is the God of heaven and earth, why are you running away from him? If he's so great a God, if he's so great a God as that, why ever are you running away from him? Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sun may be calm upon us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. I don't think you were sleeping, do you? Not really. Trying to. I think he had a conscience that was raging like I don't know what. I think he had a fear that was trembling in his heart with the pursuit of God after this man. And nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not. For the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. There's a problem for them. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered sacrifice. Now, I read all that now quickly. For us to look at it again, we can see that these men were very reasonable men. They were not angry with him. I think they understood that he was fleeing from God. They didn't know what to do. They didn't want to throw him into the sea. But by his request, eventually, and yet they're afraid of that they should be spilling or be guilty of innocent blood or of punishing a person that really had not harmed them personally. But he insisted upon this, and he is thrown into the sea. Now, I want to bring a teaching here before I come to the end of this chapter. I want to talk about the call in a backwards way. You know, we talk about the call of God, and we go through the usual things. Now, then, there is such a thing as God calling a man. Jonah is a called man, and therefore he is at God's call. Now you might say every Christian is called. Well, yes, every Christian is called in as far as it is to faith. But there is a great difference between that and when God calls a man to serve him. Jonah was called to serve him as a prophet. Therefore he was to be at God's calling at any given time. He was called. Now then, what is the inner call that makes Jonah, or should make Jonah, very different? It is this. If some of you are thinking now about a call, what are the ingredients of a call? I bring this, just if I may digress a little. A call of God in a person's heart, let us say it is to serve God in full time in some way or another. Satan nags. Satan can come to a person and say, you're called, you know, you're called, you know, you're called, you know, worry or fret. God doesn't call like that. Call of God is deep in the heart. And that person is disturbed or moved a little. And he may not say anything again for some considerable time. We'll leave that person. But in a given situation again, he will repeat his call. Stronger this time. Stronger. Not a nag, but just a call. A call. It can be described, I suppose, by many people how God has called them, and it's a process. It takes the time. You have to test it, whether it is God that's calling you. I think in my particular case, where it came to its final climax, that I was standing at the end of a long, long desk in the room where I taught in school, in my form room, and it was an empty class at the time, and God had called me. And this was the climax of the call as far as I was concerned. I looked at the length of the desk and I thought of the length of my life and my teaching life as a schoolmaster. And I was confronted by God. Is that the way you choose to go? I love teaching, I said. Is that the way you choose to go? And I had a deep feeling in my heart that he was not going to ask me again. But he was asking me to do something very painful because I didn't like public speaking, but I loved teaching deeply. But I had that feeling it was a final call. And then he pointed out to me, at the end of that desk, say the end of your life, project yourself there and look back. Will you be a happy man? I said, I will be a miserable man, because, and then I saw it, because you called me, Lord, and I would have disobeyed. He came in a final way like that. There were a series of times, not nagging me, but in a final way, a call. There is that subjective call of the hearts. There's also God guiding in circumstances. You know, I don't mean now that they're going to go easy. I don't mean that at all. But there is something in the midst of all the circumstances that quite unexpectedly there come positive signs from there. Looking at it generally, you might say, everything is telling me not to go. And then suddenly there emerges from the circumstances indications that God is pointing me to go, and pointing in a very definite way. There's that. There is the Word of God. I don't mean this last, I'd put this first really, but I'm just putting it there for it in order to say a little bit more on it. The Word of God, where you're reading in your Word, in your quiet time. Of course you can get anything, can't you? If you look long enough for the verse that you want, you can get the verse you want. But that's just fooling about, really, very nicely and very religiously. But it's not really it. A call. You'll find, and this is a marvelous thing, not only in a call, in circumstances when you're sad and all what have you. But there comes, you're reading, and a verse comes out, and it lifts, you know. You know that verse is for you. I can remember about a year or so ago on a particular predicament, a problem or another, and I was reading in my quiet time, and I'm sorry to say, I was feeling a little bit sleepy. I don't know if you've ever been guilty of being sleepy in your quiet time. And I was reading a list of names, you know, this one begat, this one, and he died, and he begat that one, and he died. And I cannot say that I was really carried away into the heights of glory with the begats, you see. And I was just going through these on what we might call a spinal level. And then I knew that God was going to speak to me. And I'd forgotten that there were a number of verses to come. I thought the chapter finished like that. I'd forgotten. I had completely forgotten. But before I came to the verses, my heart knew. And the verses, the relevance for the situation I was in over the next couple of years was incredible. The relevance of it. You know, that's I was amazed. Now then, all I'm saying is this. Never belittle the third one, and that is the Word of God. The Word of God directing you in a way positively. This may be a once-er. I'm quite happy to settle for once on that. It may be that he will be generous to you if you've not taken notice the first time, that he will come the second time very clearly in the Word. Not just a handy little verse that may come your quiet time. Not like that. You know what I mean. There are times, aren't there, when the Word just hits you. You know that. And not being kind of mystical at all about it, it just is like that. God is calling you. If that is so, see, many people will go about doing things. They are not called. That is their responsibility. But when there is a call, when there is a call, we dare not disobey. And that's the very important one, because it is noted here. Now, there are many, I know it sounds astounding and strange, but many have gone to the ministry and many have gone to the mission field, and it has not been a real call. They felt inclined, they felt that they ought to, and so on. That must be so, or else there would be far more preaching of the gospel than there is. So it must be so that they felt it was a good thing to do, or whatever the reasons may have been, and they have gone. Even evangelical people. And they've given up, they've despaired, they've been good, and they've been nice people. But you cannot blame them in any way, because maybe the church that they belonged to didn't examine them carefully enough, and maybe they didn't know how to examine a call. But they maybe have been in a meeting one night, a very lovely meeting, and initially speaking, and nothing wrong with that, and terrifically moved at the end, and being very loyal people, committing themselves, but a wise missionary, and they usually are, they say, now hold on, it's very nice that you've come forward. Now look, you must see if you're called. Because you dare not go out as a minister or anywhere else unless you are called. Why did I say that? Well, I'd say it like this. That you know that in the things to do with God, there's an enemy, Satan. If you and I are going to undertake a calling to serve Jesus Christ as a servant, in the sense I'm talking of now, then you're going into dangerous waters, as they are here. You're going into dangerous places. And if you're going there, you think of the Apostle Paul. He was called, wasn't he? And how he was called. Tremendous calls, you know. It all happened. Well, quickly or not so quickly either. I think there was a deep conviction in his heart when Stephen was being stoned. And then he had to think about it for some considerable time, hadn't he, before he really began his ministry. But he was called. And there's one thing he was sure of always, and that's what saw him through, you know. When he was in these miserable places, when there was pelting stones and whipping him and all the nasty things that men can do to one another. And when people that shouldn't were turning against him too. The one thing that saw him through always, you know, was that fact he knew that he... Do you remember what he said in Acts 26? It comes back so beautifully to my mind now. I can remember, I'm digressing a little, it's a nice little illustration. I can remember preaching in Engedi, Caernarfon. That was not my home church, but it was the home church of the family. We'd been brought up, the short time I lived in Wales, I went to a chapel, an English chapel, because my father was English, what they called it, the English cause. And it was a little chapel on the little square there. But I used to go to the Band of Hope and various things in Engedi, one of the big Welsh, you know, the big five or six, whatever they were, in the town. Membership 800, 900, that kind of thing. All of them. Not one. All of them. And I knew this church well, and the minister I knew well, of course. And it was a church you really felt it was your background. But we went away to England to live, but I went to the ministry. And then I was invited one Sunday to preach in Engedi. Well, honestly, tell you a bit about it. It was beautiful. You ought to see Engedi. It is a sight to be seen. Huge chapel. The ceiling, with all the ornamental beauty that there can be in the colors, the blues and the pinks and the in all these things that are around the lights, you know, magnificent are some of these Welsh chapels. And the woodwork was something to write home about. And so you came to the first big seats, first. That was for the two presenters of song. Then the higher big seats, with huge, beautiful, ornamental chairs. That was for the elders. Then the pulpit, way up in heaven somewhere. And I can remember going up to that pulpit. The mistakes. I was terrified, absolutely petrified. Big, wide things going around it, you know. So I tried to open the door. It wouldn't open. Huge morning congregation. Things hadn't gone down then. Tried again. However shall I do? Can't go down those steps again. So I gave one more try, but this time I fell against it, and it opened inwards. So I got in. No sooner did I get in. Now, in the big seat, you see, there's these big seats, and then two huge ones here for the two senior elders. I had a massive hymn book, which I knocked over, and it fell there. Mercifully, he was home with flu. At the time. Mistakes, terrible, terrible. In the evening, I forgot to give my text out and plunge into the sermon. Oh, awful. And then afterwards, in a Welsh chapel, many of you who are acquainted with Welsh chapel, the elder for the month gets up, and one or two other elders were saying, well, they had a lot to say about me. They could say, I can remember him when he was a little boy, and he used to come on Sunday night with his grandmother, and my grandmother was totally deaf, you see, and she couldn't see me doing any ever wrong, ever, you see, and I used to slide back and forth on the seat like that. And people who used to tell her I'd been naughty, but she hadn't heard any sound at all. She used to go to chapel every Sunday, totally deaf, and she went faithfully there. And he was recounting these embarrassing stories before the congregation. Then he turned to me. He was my old headmaster, by the way. He turned round and he said, I trust, and he'd had a very, very sad life, too sad to relate, suffered. He said, I trust, my dear child, he said, that you will be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have not been disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Now, it's worth saying all that to get to that, isn't it? I have not been disobedient unto the heavenly vision. And I thought, how wonderful. Paul said that, you see. Sometimes he expressed it like this, the love of Christ constraineth me. He said things like that. But the big thing about him was that he will never, to the end of his days, I have fought the good fight, I have run the race. What's he saying? I will not be disobedient to the heavenly vision. Well, that's how it ought to be. It is a dangerous thing to follow a calling when we are not called. And we should be very careful for the sake of the person, because ahead of Paul were many, many storms, many sufferings, many difficulties. And if he had not been called, he could never have coped. And the sufficient grace was given to him because he was called. And that's why it's so very, very important. You know, supposing you had 600 men who are willing, God will say, well, you know, like Gideon, you know, let's see how many of them want to go home. Was it 32,000 he had? Was it 22,000 went home or something like that? Or 20,000? And then he said, let's see if these are really interested. And he reckoned they drank by the brook, and some of them gave their wholehearted attention to having a drink. The others drank looking for the enemy. And those were 300. He said, we'll settle for those 300. And then it was less than that, really, wasn't it? The arm of the Lord. And Gideon. What God is telling us is this: it's not the numbers of people, it is whom I call. Now then, it is sad when people go when they are not called, because they go into distress. But they haven't done anything terrible, really. It's sad, it's unfortunate. Many of them did it in ignorance, or the ignorance of others. But to be called and not to go, that's a different thing. To be called and not to go. Because if you do that, it burns in your heart. It festers in your soul. Because you cannot escape from the presence of God. As I would make every effort to stop a person who is, if I can, in some way dissuading them if they're not truly called, on the other hand, I would be terrified of putting something in the way of a person who has been called of God, whoever they are. So we dare not. So that you see now, it's the other way around here. You see the presence of God, you have the word of God, you have everything, the instruction and the place to go. And here is a man that turns away and he disobeys. How far will God go? So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So there, what happens is this, that God doesn't allow him escape in the sea even. There's no escape there. He cannot escape even in maybe an endeavor to die. He cannot escape. God holds him there. What I'm showing you here is this, that when God calls a man, however much, when he has responded to the original call particularly, however much he may squirm and kick regarding a certain call, either to run away from it or not to go to it, whichever it may be, God holds him in his hand. He is under orders. Under orders. If a person is called, I'm saying, he's under orders, and God is his master. Because of this, the called person is particularly responsible in the day of Christ. Particularly responsible. Every member to a certain degree. Elders and deacons to a certain degree. But the servant of God is in a very special way. Greater are his opportunities, but more terrible are his responsibilities. So that he has to lay aside very often, you see, how he feels and how he would be in the dealing with things, because he is under orders. So we have the beginning of this here with Jonah. Poor old Jonah. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. Maybe he didn't like the city. Maybe he didn't like the people of Nineveh. Maybe he felt so angry. We'll find out. Maybe he felt so angry that it wasn't to the children of God. Maybe because of that. All these things may be running through his mind. Why should God call me there? Why should God put me in that city? That's not the point. It's there he puts you. People sometimes say something like this. So long as you're happy, that's all right. Yeah, I don't agree with it. Happiness is a relative thing. It's not a terribly important thing. Don't think so anyway. We're not promised happiness in this world. We promise the joy of the Lord, but we're not promised happiness. I would say this, you see, if you should ask somebody like this, are you called of God? Yes. And if you should ask them, well, are you actually happy in what you're doing? They might say, well, I'm not actually very happy in the HAPPY idea. I've been happy because it is a task. And the task of that person may be given is a very onerous and a difficult one. And the ordinary sense of worldly happiness cannot even enter into it. But, you say, I'm glad I'm here. Because this is where God would have me. And if that is happiness, then I'm happy. But not a silly little happiness. You know, or I'm having a giddy old time. Not that silly little happiness. But the joy of knowing that that person has been the will of God. You see, you think now of these people who are in prison and Paul himself. Supposing we'd have the cheek to go to Paul and say, may I see him in prison now? Yes, well, he's there, he is. Paul, I've just come from the 20th century and I'm just checking up to see if your faith matches up to how we've advanced in the 20th century. And say, are you happy in prison? You'd say, you don't know what you're talking about. Happy? What on earth has that got to do with it? And his answer we get from his epistle to the Philippians. I have learnt. Do you know it? In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. That's a greater thing than happiness. Whether he was in discomfort or comfort, whether he was in health or ill health, in ordinary misery, or being acclaimed by some governor or another, I have learnt in whatsoever state I am, talking to the king, in the favour of the king maybe, out of favour of the king, stuck in a dungeon with all the smelly things that are there, I have learnt in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Why is it that he's called? And the difference here, you see, is not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Here we have an example of a man who was called, but he tried a little bit of disobedience, and he tried to see how far he can go with God. I'd say no distance. He might have got as far as the ship, no distance. God was there. He might have got as far as the voyage and the ship, no distance. God was there. Once caught by God, no escape. But there's something wonderful that comes from this. God takes the call seriously. You see, we may not, but God takes the call seriously. And although we had to go through very private failure, really, prying into the failure of Jonah, it is recorded here, and probably Jonah is willing too, that it might be there for those who may be disobedient of any kind of call of God, whether it is the initial call or within the call, the callings of God, to learn obedience. Obedience to God's will. Or that little hymn, you know, trust and obey. Now, there's no other way to be happy. If we mean by happy there, contentment of heart. Contentment of heart with our great God. Well, I think that's enough for tonight, and then we'll go on. You see, it's in chapter 2, for the first time, we'll see, and Jonah prayed. Doesn't it take us a long time to get to a thing like that? And Jonah prayed. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon these few words, and pray that we might learn from Jonah out of his disobedience and ultimately his obedience, that we might learn early obedience and a willingness for the way of God, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.